Matthew 26 is where we left off. We are picking up. We finished Matthew 25, which was really the end of Jesus' public teaching. We come to chapter 26 as the events of his crucifixion begin to unfold. And chapter 26 starts out this way. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the feast of the Passover is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. You know, and of course he's told them over and over again. They still, I don't think, really get it. It's almost like they've been blocking it out. You know how it is sometimes? People tell you things and you don't want to know about it, and so you kind of just block it out. Well, they seem to have been blocking this out, but he is telling them again, this is the feast of the Passover. Remember, the Passover was something that Israelites were commanded to do every year at this time to remember their deliverance from Egypt. They had been as a nation slaves in Egypt. Jacob and his sons had gone down into Egypt during a time of drought, and Joseph was there, and he was number two underneath Pharaoh. And they started out very well. They multiplied hugely, but over the course of a few hundred years, it got to the place where they were starting to overrun the Egyptians. The Egyptians had turned them into slaves. They were killing their firstborn children by throwing them into the Nile to keep the population down. And the Lord delivered his people. He used Moses, did all the miracles, including the last one, which was the angel of death coming through and taking the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. But there was a prescription for a way for them to be able to avoid that happening in their house. If they took a lamb without spot or blemish, they killed the lamb, they took the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lentils, the angel would pass by. And so the Israelites' firstborns were spared, the Egyptians didn't, and they were not, and Israel was delivered. And they were told to do this feast every year to remember that. This was one of the mandatory feasts. If you were close enough, so it was a reasonable distance, and you could make it into Jerusalem, you would. Israel would be thronged at this point. It would be filled with people. We don't have a good number because the Jews refused to allow themselves to be surveyed as to their population. But Josephus tells us that in those days there were 256,500 lambs slain on the Passover around Jesus' day. And the law said 10 people per lamb. So you can guess that the population of Jerusalem has swollen to 2 to 3 million people at this point, packed. And it says in verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. The high priest, the Jewish high priest, it had to be someone that was of the line of Aaron. And normally, when they became the high priest, it was a lifelong gig. Once you were the high priest, you were the high priest till you died, like Aaron, and then someone else would succeed you. However, when Rome came in and occupied Israel, Jerusalem, they recognized very early that the high priest was a very important position in Israel. And if they controlled the high priest, they controlled Israel. And historically, from 37 BC to 67 AD, a period of about 100 years, there were 28 high priests because Rome would put them in and take them out. Now, there had been a guy named Annas who was the high priest, but he had several sons, and his sons were very involved in the business of the temple. They were the ones who ran the tables of the money changers and the selling of the pre-approved lambs that were ripping off the people. And so Annas stopped being the high priest officially, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, became the high priest. Rome liked Caiaphas. In fact, of all of the high priests during that 100-year period, Caiaphas was the high priest for 18, 19 years. So where the average one lasted maybe 3 or 4 until Rome booted him out, Caiaphas was there a long time because he was very politically advantageous to the Romans. But as such, he did not want any dissent because Rome would put up with a lot of things. They let them continue to worship and do whatever they wanted until there was any type of insurrection. If there was any type of insurrection, Rome would come in and they would squash it. And there had been several mistakes underneath Pilate, who was the Roman procurator over Jerusalem, where he had done some things where he had had some flags brought in with little busts of Caesar on top and put in the the fortress near the temple. And of course, the Jews freaked out because they were graven images, little statues, and so they all complained. And they three or four times, they were to the point where they all went down to Pilate's summer home in Caesarea by the sea, a bunch of the Jewish leaders, and went into this arena of his and said, "You need to take those things down." And Pilate figured, "I got them now." And he had all of his men come in and immediately put a sword to the throats of all the Jews and said, "You will just, you know, you will not, or we will cut your head off." And every one of those Jewish leaders got down on their knees and bared their necks and says, "Cut off our heads. We'd rather lose our heads than, you know, defile a temple." And Pilate gave in. And he didn't do it because he knew if he did it, if he killed all those Jews, he'd get in trouble with Rome. And so there was this friction going on. Caiaphas wanted to keep the peace. Rome didn't want an uprising. This was the Passover where they remembered where God had given them a deliverer, Moses, to come in and lead them out of captivity. So all of the Jews who were upset with Roman oppression and were looking for a Messiah to come on the scene and to deliver them from Roman bondage and to make them a free sovereign nation again, every time the feast came around, they were figuring now's going to be the time. And of course, you've got this guy Jesus on the scene. You had John the Baptist, who was bold and as a lion, and then you had Jesus, who just finished rebuking all the religious leaders. So the whole place is abuzz, and everything is coming to a head. And so the leaders say, "We want to kill him. We've got to kill him. But don't do it on the feast, because if we do it when there's 2 to 3 million Jews in here, it's going to erupt, and it'll turn into an uprising. Rome will come in. They'll crush us. So whatever we do, we've got to kill him, but we can't do it on the feast day." But Jesus wants to do it on the feast day because he is the fulfillment of the feast day. And we're going to see he specifically engineers things so that it happens exactly on the day it's supposed to happen because he's God and he can do that. So it says in verse 6, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper," and again, this is not exactly in chronological order. John chapter 12, accounting this same event, tells us that this happened 6 days before the Passover, even though here Jesus just said it's 2 days before the Passover. But what's happening is this thing and the next thing that's going to happen with Judas, Matthew wants to draw a contrast between the worship of Mary and the betrayal of Judas. And so even though this is not in chronological order, he puts them together to show us the difference between the two. He's in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Obviously, formerly Simon the leper, because if he was still Simon the leper, he'd be outside of the city in the leper colony. Jesus had a lot of formers following him. Simon, formerly the leper, Bartimaeus, formerly blind, Lazarus, formerly dead and stinking. It was the whole list of formerlies that hung out with Christ. And this one, Simon, has him and others over. It says, "And there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" When you read the other accounts, and John is the only one who tells us names, it may be because John was written much later. Earlier on, when this had been written, the people who had done this were still alive, and because Christianity was being oppressed at that point, to be named publicly would perhaps put them in danger. Maybe that's why. But John tells us this is Mary. Mary, sister of Martha, sister of Lazarus, Mary. They're in that house. She takes this very precious box of alabaster box of ointment, and she pours it on his head. If you read John's account in John chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." She worships him. She takes this very, very precious thing. It said there in verse 9 that this might be sold for much. This was pure nard. It came from the east. It was extremely expensive. In the other Gospels, in John chapter 12, verse 5, they said this ointment could have been sold for 300 pence or 300 denarii and given to the poor. Well, how much is a denarii? One denarii was a working man's wage for one day. You remember in John chapter 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000 and he said to his disciples, "Well, you feed them." And one of them said, Philip, he answers and says, "Well, 200 denarii would be barely enough to buy bread for everybody." So 200 denarii is enough to at least buy bread for 5,000 people. And this ointment's worth 300. So it's probably a year's wage. And the average working man, if the average working laborer in Maine makes, I don't know, $8 an hour, 40 hours a week, that's $300 a week, 52 weeks a year, 15 grand. $15,000 for this costly ointment. It would be given frequently as, it would be like her dowry. It would be the thing that would be saved for her wedding. And Mary takes this thing, and it's a one-use box, breaks it open, and pours it out on his head so that it's running down completely, and then pours it on his feet and is wiping it with her hair. She's worshiping the Lord. You know, we have kind of an odd idea of worship. I mean, in our society, certainly the way we do church, we talk about worship and we think, well, music, right? That's worship. But it's not really. Worship literally means to kiss the hand or to kiss the feet. It's just giving all of yourself. And this thing that she had was the most expensive thing she had. It's interesting to note that this was not something she realizes this is for Christ's death. She understands what's going on, even though the disciples don't. And I think there's a reason for that. We see Mary three times in the scripture. We see her first in Luke chapter 10. And it's that whole scene where Mary and Martha, Martha's mad because she's working and Mary's just hanging out at Jesus' feet, listening to him teach. And we see her at the feet of Christ hearing his word. We see her again in John chapter 11. It's when her brother Lazarus dies and Mary comes out and falls down at his feet and pours her heart out in sorrow. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would be alive. Interesting to note, her brother died and she didn't break this box open for her brother. The third time we see Christ getting ready to die, and I think Mary knows. And there's something that comes from sitting at the feet of Christ. I mean, you can study the Bible all day long, but there is an understanding and a knowledge of Christ that comes from just sitting at his feet and pouring your heart out to him and hearing him speak to you. And Mary, in different from all of the other disciples, I think, knew what was about to happen. And so she broke open this ointment. But some of the disciples, and when you read the other accounts, it's John that tells us it was Judas who was leading the charge. He saw this and he said, what is the purpose of this waste? For this ointment could have been sold for much. Of course, when you read John chapter 12, verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag and he bare what was put therein. Judas didn't understand this. Judas thought this was a waste. To take this thing that was expensive, you could think how many people you could feed with this money, and yet the truth is we're told that wasn't his heart. His heart is as he was into the money, and he saw, I'm the guy who holds the money bag, and he was stealing from the money bag, and he was thinking, all of that, that's it. That's 18 grand, 15 grand would have come into the money bag that I get to hold and I could have pilfered from. What is this waste? It's interesting to note in another place that when he goes out, the Lord calls him son of perdition, and that word translated as perdition is waste. He's literally the son of waste because he doesn't see the value of Christ, the value of giving your all. Well, in verse 10, when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? And this is a sharp rebuke. This is, I mean, you know, King James, why trouble you the woman? It doesn't sound as harsh as it is. He's mad. For she hath wrought a good work upon me. He defends her. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. I think the church should be involved in doing good work. Certainly the church, you know, it's great. The churches do the food cupboard and they do benevolence ministries and they help people when they can with heating oil and but Christ himself says, they're always with you. And truthfully, you know, it's a good question to ask yourself, what is the role, what is the goal of the church? You know, and I praise God for a lot of the parachurch ministries that are out there whose focus is to take care of the hurting, to take care of the sick, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, all of those things. And those are things that we should be involved in and we should be doing. But that's not the chief goal of the church. The church was not set up here in order to make the earth a really happy place to go to hell from. Christ called us to go preach the gospel until the end of the earth and to seek and save that which is lost, to take a bride out of the world for himself. And he says, the poor you always have with you, but I'm about to go. And you think about Christ as he goes through this ordeal. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be sweating drops of blood. He's going to be whipped. And then he's going to be nailed to a tree, and he's going to be hanging on that cross. And yet, even as he's hanging on that cross, that smell is going to be there. That smell of the worship that Mary gave him. He says, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman has done be told for a memorial of her. And certainly here we are 2,000 years later talking about Mary pouring out her everything at Christ's feet. Well, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Whether he was disillusioned with Christ's refusal to show himself as the Messiah that was going to throw off Rome, whether he was upset with the fact that Jesus wasn't into money and possession at all and had rebuked him about the waste here, whatever the case, Jesus didn't meet up to some of his expectations. And so finally, sick of it, he goes to the religious leaders and he bargains with them to betray Christ. He bargains for 30 pieces of silver, which sounds impressive, but really in the day it's only about $25. He betrayed Christ for $25. I mean, that's two pizzas from JJ's, you know, $25. Not even 10 gallons of gas. And you think, what a waste. I mean, but then I have to ask myself, well, what's my price? What will I take to betray Christ? What is the price that will cause me to give up something that I know he said to do? Come in a bottle? Chopped up herb? Pretty woman? I mean, if you've been watching the news, we have a governor down in South Carolina who claims to be a Christian and yet completely destroyed whatever testimony and other good things he said in the past over a pretty lady from Argentina. What's your price? I think in hindsight, everyone will say whatever it wasn't worth it. But he covenants for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. He wanted to be able to, because again, there's no satellite tracking. There's no global surveillance system. He's looking for a place where he can tell the religious leaders, Jesus is going to be at this place at this time, so you can grab him, and I will be there to point him out, to turn him into you. And that explains why Jesus does what he does next. It says, now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? We got to eat the Passover somewhere, Lord. Where are we going to do this? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Now, when you read the other gospel accounts, what he tells them, he tells two of them, go into the city, and when you get there, you'll see a man carrying water, which should stand out to them, because that was usually the work that the ladies would do, carrying the water. And so they said, when you see a man carrying the water, follow him. And when he goes into this house, you go in there, talk to the master of the house, and then tell him the master needs the room, and he'll prepare it for you. And you think, well, why did he do that? Well, the reason why is because Judas is trying to figure out who he's going to be, so that Judas can say he's going to be in this house. But Judas never gets that. Jesus says, no, just go find this guy, and then he'll tell you the room. So Judas doesn't know where it's going to be, so he can't set up the date so that he can't betray him before the feast. Because Jesus knows what's going to happen, and he's God. Every detail of this is orchestrated. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And this is a shock to them. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Everybody's not sitting there saying, Lord, it's Judas, isn't it? I know it's him. I mean, look at him. He's got a black cape on. I mean, he just looks shifty, Lord. We all know. No, Judas is so camouflaged that they're all thinking it's me before they think it's him. Is it me? And of course, you know, if Jesus sat down at our dinner table and said, one of you here is going to betray me, we'd all be like, oh, I know it's me. It's going to be me. I'm such a loser, Lord. I'm sorry. Is it me? Tell me it's not me. And he answered and said, he that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it's written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Judas didn't stand out. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus took the 12 and he gave them power. The Greek word is exousia. It's the right to do what they wanted, to be able to heal the sick, to heal all manner of diseases, to cast out devils. And they sent them out in twos, and they all went out. Judas went out too. Judas healed the sick. Judas cast out demons. I mean, if they had all gone out and 11 of them had been able to do it and one of them hadn't, don't you think they'd have suspected Judas? No, Judas was able to. Interesting, in John chapter 13, as part of this whole scene unfolding, it says this in verse 10. This is when Jesus washed their feet. You're familiar with that? As before, you know, they come to the Last Supper and he, you know, all authority's been given to him. He puts a towel around himself, gets a bowl, and he starts to wash their feet. And he comes to Peter, and Peter says, oh, you'll never wash my feet, Lord. And Jesus says, well, Pete, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. And he said, well, then give me a bath. Dunk it, you know, dump it over my head, whatever, top to bottom. And Jesus says, no, just your feet. He says this in verse 10. He says, Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. He washed all 12 of their feet. But one of them, even though he had clean feet, didn't have a clean heart. And Judas, he had been with them. He looked like one of them, to the point where all of the rest of them were fooled, but Jesus was not. Because you can be with, but not be of. You can sit in church your whole life and look like a Christian and sound like a Christian, but not had that internal change go on where you've surrendered your life to Christ and accepted his payment for your sins. And Jesus said, hey, I mean, this is the way it has to be. It's written this way. But he says, you know, woe unto the person by whom it happens. Yet Judas, it was predicted that it would happen. You still have a choice, Judas, but man, woe unto you if you're the one who does it. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered, said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, you said it. Imagine the hypocrisy, taking the bread, looking Jesus in the eye and saying, is it me? Jesus, yeah, you said it. And then as they were eating, Jesus took the bread. This would be the unleavened bread from the Passover meal. No yeast in there. They were told to make bread of haste because they were going to be getting out of Egypt so soon they didn't have time to let their bread rise. So you make it without leaven. And of course, leaven is a type of sin, and there's other pictures in that. But Jesus takes this bread and he blessed it. And he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup. And he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This was part of the Passover meal. There would be four cups. It's based off of Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, it says, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And there's four things God says he'll do. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take from me a people, and I'll be to you a God. And you shall know that I'm the Lord. And they do a cup during the Passover for each one of those things. This would have been the third cup that he took, the one that coincides with, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And he takes that, he gives thanks, which, by the way, if you're a scholar, the Greek word for give thanks there is eucharisto, which is where they get the idea of Eucharist. If you grew up in a Catholic tradition, they call it the Eucharist, but it's really just giving thanks for the cup. And he says, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, a new covenant, a new deal. I am taking this old covenant that you had that delivered you out of Egypt, and I'm making something new out of it, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, the order of this is extremely interesting to me, because it tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. In the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ cleanses his sin, right? But you notice the order. First, he gives them the bread, and he says, take, eat. They take Christ in first, then he gives them the cup, and that's what cleanses the sin. Because most of us think it has to be the other way. I got to get clean first. I can't come to Christ until I get the junk out of my life, because he's going to reject me. So I need to clean myself up and put off all of the garbage that I'm doing that I know is outside his will. Then I would be fit. But Christ says, no, you can't do that. If you could do that, what do you need me for? You ask me in, and then I'll take care of the cleaning. And it's kind of cool the way he does it there. Now, he says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Is it one of the church debates for centuries is what happens here. The Catholic Church believes in something called transubstantiation, which means when they actually, the priest blesses the bread and the wine, and when he does that, something miraculous happens where it physically turns into the actual body of Jesus and the actual blood, so that you're really actually consuming part of Jesus when this happens. That's what they believe. In fact, if the priest is walking and he trips when he's carrying the plate of consecrated wafers or whatever they use, he has to eat it all. Because the last thing they would want is a mouse to run along and eat some of Jesus. That would be horrible. When they bless the wine, and usually the church does not do it in both parts. They just give them the bread and they don't give them the cup. But when they do use the cup, and in some circumstances they do, the priest has to drink it all, everything that's left. And then they go through a very specific ritual for cleaning that thing out, because there are microscopic little bits of Jesus' blood in the cup, they believe. And so they have this whole long procedure. It goes into a special tank. They deal with that in a special way, and then it goes into a special piece of ground. I mean, there's all this whole thing they go through because they think it turns into the blood. Luther, he didn't believe in transubstantiation. He believed in something called consubstantiation, which it doesn't physically change into it, but it spiritually does. Calvin was somewhere less than that, that he was just sort of spiritually present while it was done. There was another guy, one of the early reformers named Zwingli, who believed it just was a symbol of what happened. In fact, when Zwingli and Luther got together to talk about it, they couldn't come together and agree over this one thing, because Luther was like, he said, this is my blood. And Zwingli said, he also said, I am the vine and I am the door. We know what that means. And he wasn't speaking literally. So, and they had this break over this issue. My personal understanding, because of, I see the other, I am the door, I am the vine, I am the good shepherd, all those things. We know in some ways he's speaking spiritually. I believe it's representative, but yet I believe there's something supernatural about sharing communion one another. I mean, Paul, when he talks in 1 Corinthians 11 about it, you know, he says, because of the way you guys are doing this and you're not discerning the body of Christ, and I think he's talking about the whole church, he said, you know, there are some of you who are sick because of this very, some of you even died because you're doing this in an unworthy manner, you're being selfish. And so I think there's more, it's more than just a symbol, but I don't believe it physically turns into it. It's a debate that's been raging for a couple thousand years. I'm not really expecting to be the guy who solves it personally. Just letting you know so you understand. He says this in verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That fourth cup, the one that represented, I will take you for me a people and I will be to you a God. He says, I'm not drinking that last cup until I drink it with you new in the kingdom. Now for me, and I'm a person who says, you know, the Bible is very clear, don't be drunk, but it doesn't say don't drink. It doesn't say don't have a cup of wine. Jesus' first miracle was to turn water into wine. But I know for me, I've been told very clearly, I don't want you to do that. I want you to just give that up for me. And for me, this was an exciting verse because Jesus put off that last cup and said, I'm not going to drink it until I can drink it with you. And so I say, okay, well, then I won't drink it again until I drink it with you. But I bet it's going to be good stuff. That's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking he can do better than Anheuser-Busch any day. So as lovely as Bud Milwaukee's light, ice, whatever it is, as lovely as it is, I'm sure Christ can do a better job. So that's what I'm waiting for. But anyways, and when they had sung a hymn, And there were specific psalms they would sing as they were going in up to Jerusalem, Psalm 113 through 118, the Hallel. And then most likely this was Psalm 136 they sang when they went out unto the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, all you shall be offended because of me this night. For it's written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Look, you guys are all going to bail on me. Now, he wasn't saying this because he wasn't like, you guys are all going to leave me, you losers. No, he was letting them know ahead of time so that they wouldn't be blown away by it. He says, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And then Peter, he answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. He basically looks at the other guys and says, well, I know all these losers might bail on you, Jesus, but I won't. I'll be with you to the end. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee that this night, before the rooster crows, you shall deny me three times. He knew that, and yet he still picked Peter. That also gives me comfort sometimes when I do something stupid and I blow it. And realize, you know, the Lord is not surprised. Even though I'm shocked that I would actually fail, he's not. Of course, Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And of course, then likewise said also the other disciples, oh yeah, well, we're not going to leave him either. And then, you know, they start arguing again. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And it's only going to be a few hours, and Peter's going to learn how weak he is. Then cometh Jesus with him to a place called Gethsemane. It literally means the olive press. And saith to disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. He knew it was coming, both physically and it was going to be brutal. But more importantly, spiritually, he knew that he who had been in perfect relationship with the Father all his life, who had never sinned and felt the guilt or shame of sin, was going to take on him the sin of the world. Think about that for a minute, okay? It's bad enough to take an honest look at your life and think of everything bad that you did and bear the shame. I mean, you know, and I feel for Governor Sanford down in South Carolina. I do. I think, you know, it had to be extremely difficult to get up in front of all the media who was looking to shred you and say, yeah, I sinned. I betrayed my faith. I betrayed my wife, my vow to her, all of that. I'm sure it was horrible. I don't know where his heart is, and that's for him and the Lord to work out. But imagine not only taking on your shame, but taking on Hitler's shame and Stalin's shame and Jeffrey Dahmer's shame. And every child molester and every rapist and every wife abuser and every drug abuser and pimp and pusher and everything you can imagine, all the filth of the world laid on you all at once. We're told in Luke 22 that it caused hematidrosis, which is you're under such intense strain that you actually pop blood vessels in your skin and you begin to sweat blood. That's how difficult this was, because he didn't want to do it. Now, look what happens next. I mean, he didn't go willingly, he went obediently. He went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. When you read Mark's account, Mark 14, he said, Abba, Father. He cries out to God, and he calls him Dad. Dad, if there's any other way, if it's possible for this not to happen, let this cup pass from me. What cup is that? Well, Psalm 75 says in verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It's full of mixture. They made very strong wine. They would normally cut it with water to dilute it. But this is uncut. And he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. Revelation 14 talks about people drinking that wine. It says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. There's no restraining at all. It's full force into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. That is the cup of wrath. That is the punishment that people who do not have a payment for their sins made, who are not forgiven of their sins. That's the cup that we are all due to drink. And that's the cup that he's going to take, the cup of all of our sins. And he says, Lord, if there's any other way, if we can work this out, if they can just be really, really good, if they can just meditate and om, if they can just knock on enough doors and hand out enough literature, if they can just help enough old ladies across the street, sell enough cookies, I whatever, if there's some other way so that I don't have to do this, Lord, please. He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And understand, the fact that he went through this means that there was no other way. If there was another way, what does that say about God? Yeah, there is another way for you to be saved. You know, Jesus is one of the ways, but you could, you know, you can go and if you, you know, follow one of these other paths, you know, Jesus is one of the ways. So wait a minute, there was another path, but you decided to destroy your son anyways? What kind of God is that? The fact that they were, I mean, let me just say this. I didn't write this, okay? I wish there was another way. I really wish there was, because I don't like admitting that I'm a sinner either. I would much rather just do a bunch of good stuff to make up for it if I could. The Bible is clear. You can't say, well, Jesus didn't really say that, because he did. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life. I mean, it's black and white. You've either got forgiveness through Christ or you don't. That's what Jesus... Now, you can decide whether or not you want to agree with that. You can't say, well, the Bible doesn't really teach that. It does. Everybody has a decision to make. And some people would say, well, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, that's the wrong question. The question is, how could a righteous God forgive anybody who deserves punishment like I do? Hell, we're told, was created for Satan and his angels, who had perfect knowledge, and they saw God, and they made a choice anyways. But people who refuse God's forgiveness, who say, no, I don't need that, thanks, I got this myself, they got to go somewhere. And so that's where they end up going. Nobody goes to hell unwillingly. And so there was no other way. And Jesus said, hey, Matthew 10:34, don't think I came to bring peace. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. People will be divided over who I am. And that's the decision we all have to make. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he who he said he is or not? Did he really do what he... Did he really say what he said? You have to evaluate those claims for yourself. But understand this. His Father said, there is no other way. This is the only way sin can be forgiven. And he said, not, you know, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he comes to the disciples, and he finds them asleep. Been there. And he saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? You just said a minute ago, you'd die with me, and now you can't even stay awake with me for an hour. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. A couple more verses. And he went away a second time, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Just, you have trouble sleeping at night? Crack out your Bible. Read for a little while. Start praying. It's amazing how you go right to sleep. And he left them, and he went away again, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and he saith unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. And then there's a colon right there. And there's a passage of time. We don't know how long it is that they sleep. And then he says, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. This is not rise and run. This is rise and embrace that which is coming. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. John 18 told us that he has a band. The word there, it means a cohort, which was 600 Roman soldiers. He shows up with at least 600 soldiers. They got swords, they got torches, they got oil lamps, they got sticks. They bring Judas obviously has no idea who Jesus is or what he's intending to do, because he thinks they got to bring an army. And he betrayed him. He that betrayed him gave him a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he hold him fast. Because Jesus didn't stand out, okay? We're going to be taking him at night. He's with a bunch of fishermen. He looks like the rest of them, not like the paintings. Judas didn't say, look for the guy whose head's glowing. You know, he also didn't say, look for the one that looks like a lady with a beard. That's Jesus. No, it's none of that. He just looked like the average Middle Eastern fisherman. So Judas says, I'll go up and kiss him so you know who it is. And forthwith he came to Jesus and he said, Hail, Master. And he kissed him. And the language underneath is repeatedly. He's kissing with his mouth, but his actions in his heart are betraying. Jesus said unto him, Friend, last chance, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And then Jesus said unto him, Put again thy sword into his place, for all they that take up the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? Now understand the scene, okay? We were told back in Luke 22, Jesus said, okay, it used to be I provided for you, but now things are going to get tough. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and get one, because things are going to be difficult. And Peter, he's literal guy, very literal here, and he says, well, we got two. And Jesus says, that's enough, Pete. And so, you know, Pete says, well, I got one of them. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if Pete had them both, you know, one on each shoulder, because he's thinking. Pete had been there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had seen Jesus all of a sudden glowing and shiny and see this glorious thing in front of him. And you know, from that point forward, he's always waiting for that to happen again. He was told not to tell anybody about it till after Jesus was resurrected. So he's waiting for that. He thinks this is the moment. Now, when you read John's account, they come out to get him. Jesus rises up to meet him. He goes out to them, and he goes out to them and says, Who is it you're looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And when he says, I am, the whole pack of them, it says, just is blown over. That's what God, the way he spoke, you know, to Moses in the burning bush, I am that I am. Boom. They all fall over. So 600 guys, torches go flying, oil lamp, people's robes are on fire and everything. They all get knocked down. And Peter's thinking, this is it, baby. This is the time. Out comes the sword. Jesus! Ha! And he doesn't even go for a soldier, the wuss. He goes for this servant guy, and he hacks off his ear. I mean, it's not even a death blow. It's just, and you know, the guy goes, ah, and his ear hits the ground, and everybody just looks at him. And Jesus goes, Pete, don't you get it? I could call down. This isn't the time for that. And then he heals. The guy's name is Malchus. He heals his ear, which I want to know what that looks like, because the ear was cut off. They're in the dark. Does he find the ear in the grass, blow off the dirt and stick it on? Does he grow him a new one? So then there's like a dead ear in the ground somewhere that the groundskeeper finds the next day. I don't know what it is. But remember, Jesus also, he said that I am. He blew over the whole crowd. They get back up and he said, now who are you looking for? And then everything changes and they're like, Jesus? And he says, I told you that I'm he. Let these ones go. Because otherwise, Peter would have been arrested. All of them would have been arrested. They would have killed them all. But yet Jesus said, no, they're going to strike the shepherd. The sheep will be scattered. So he protected them. They get away, and Jesus goes willingly, and he says, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? It had to be this way. And as I said to you before, this is not my choice. But it is my responsibility to say that this is the way it had to be. This had to happen. There was no other way. The only way that our sins could be forgiven is if someone else took the penalty that we deserved. And it had to be somebody who didn't have any sin of his own that he had to pay for. Just like in the picture of the Passover, it had to be a spotless lamb, no blemishes. Well, Christ was perfect without sin, and yet the Bible tells us that he became sin for us. That we could have this wicked trade where he gets our sin and we get his righteousness. And I would encourage you, if you have not made that choice, if you have not made him the Lord of your life, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for a better offer? You know, there's a time when you got to say, there's nothing better coming along. There is a limited window of opportunity on this while you're still breathing. We're going to go over after we pray, and we're going to go to the beach, and any of you who have made that profession, and want to identify with him in baptism, we're going to let you outwardly be dunked in there and identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. And it's really a public profession that I have taken him up on the deal. And certainly it'll be a day that you can look back on and say, that guy was dead. That woman is gone. I am not her. I am not him anymore, but I am a new creation. I would encourage you, if you haven't taken the offer, it's no better time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you would send your son to die for the likes of us. Lord, we don't understand why you would make a trade like that. Lord, we're so thankful you did. I pray, Lord, if there's any here that have been resisting your call, that they would hear your voice. And Lord, they'd give in, tap out. Lord, and please help us not to be those who boast of how strong we are and then fall, or who kiss you with our mouth and deny you with our heart or with our actions. But Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Give us the strength to follow you. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.